1 Timothy chapter 1, and as we read from these closing verses, verses 18, 19 and 20, we see that the Apostle Paul is bringing a solemn charge to a young preacher. In our last study, we considered the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, how he thanked the Lord in verse 12, who had enabled him and counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. One who beforehand had been an evil person, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he talked about the grace of the Lord being exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Then he quotes that wonderful statement that we ourselves are often fond of quoting. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom not I was chief, but of whom I am chief. Paul still felt himself as a believing Christian to be the chief of sinners. And I do believe that the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your sin. Just as on a day when you would look at your clothing in your home and you would think, well, it all looks fine and it looks well, and you go outside into the daylight and realize there are stains there that I didn't realize were there under artificial light. Under the light of the sun, it becomes very clear that all is not well with the clothing that I have on and I need to change. It's just like that. When you may think you're doing very well spiritually and the Lord draws you ever closer to Himself, then you realize just how far short you fall in the light of His presence. But Paul speaks about God's mercy. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. In a sense, Paul had a conversion that was a type for others. It was a pattern, if you like, for others. Not that everyone is going to be converted the same way. The circumstances are not going to be the same. But the type of mercy that God showed to him, he was able and would show to others, those who hereafter should believe on him. Now this chapter finishes with a solemn charge from the spiritual father Paul to his young son in the faith. Let's read it again from verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul, up to this point, apart from giving his own testimony of salvation, has been exhorting Timothy to guard the congregation there at Ephesus from false doctrine. He has warned him about false teachers and how that they are those who would want to minister fables and endless genealogies, things that bring up questions, that minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He's been warning him to guard the congregation. But now I want you to notice, he's warning Timothy to guard himself. And this is vital, isn't it? If you compare chapter 4 of this epistle and verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It reminds me very much of his charge to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, where he said in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Timothy, you must guard yourself. I'm giving you this charge, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We can be so involved in the keeping of other men's vineyards that we forget that our own vineyard must be kept. There is a verse that often speaks to me there in the Song of Solomon. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And I think there's an application there not only to preachers and to overseers in the work of God, but also to parents. It's easy to guard, to want to guard the vineyards of your children, their hearts. But what about your own heart? It's very important, Paul says to Timothy, that you look to yourself. You must watch your own heart. So there's the duty to be accomplished. That's the first thing I want us to notice tonight. The duty to be accomplished. In verse 18, it is a solemn charge that's given. And the word charge is actually used in the English, and it is a military term. This charge really refers to an urgent command handed down from a superior officer. And if you've ever been in the military or been around any sort of military family, you will know what it means. This charge, this command, this urgent command I'm handing down to you, the way a superior military officer would do to a junior officer or to a private or whatever he may be. I'm charging you, Timothy. My son. Notice that. He refers to this young man again as a son in the faith. That's common terminology for Paul. Son, not because he was biologically his son, but spiritually his son. And he reminds Timothy of his call to the ministry. Look again at verse 18. He talks about the prophecies which went before on thee. Again, if I might compare chapter 4 and look at verse 14, where he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Apparently some prophets in the church had been led of God to set Timothy aside for ministry. And he was set aside. And we are reminded even of Paul's own experience in Acts chapter 13, where it tells us in the first three verses that there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it mentions those names. Barnabas and Saul were among them. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. It's necessary, if we're going to have success in the ministry, if we're going to be used of God in the ministry, that we have the call of God. And Barnabas and Saul had that call of God. But notice that call of God was endorsed by the church. You know, there are some who fancy themselves as preachers, I would put it that way. But they're the only ones who think that they're qualified to preach. Nobody else recognizes the gifts or calling of God in them. But they're convinced utterly of it. But notice here, Acts 13 verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So there you have this dual call, if you like. It's endorsed by the church on earth, but it is a call from the Holy Ghost in heaven. And the two must go together. And Timothy had that. God had chosen this young man, and God had called this young man, and God had equipped him for the ministry to which he had been called. We must remember that God doesn't call those that are equipped. God equips those whom he calls. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not go back on his word. The duty to be accomplished. Notice the call to the ministry. But also, Paul brings up this point of the conflict in the ministry. War. That's not something that we might like. It's not something we might desire. But it's something that's necessary to fight. Look at verse 18 again. That thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Someone said, the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. It's a battleground. There is a great conflict. We were speaking of this morning. The enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there's this warfare, this spiritual warfare, that's going on all the time. It's going on in the world, and it's going on in your heart if you're a Christian. Ephesians chapter 6 talks much about this. We haven't time to develop this, but we know the verses, many of us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against, notice that word, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then it gives you these various pieces of armor. And they're not all defensive. There's the sword of the Spirit. That's an offensive weapon as well as a defensive weapon. We're to be clothed with this armor of God because the Christian life is a war zone. It's a battleground. And if that's true of all Christians, and it is particularly true, I would suggest, of the Christian ministry. You say, what do you mean it's a warfare? Well, look again at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. There it is again. Warfare, fighting, battle. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. A soldier. Warfare. Fighting. This is all part and parcel of Christian ministry. And again, we shouldn't miss this, the call of the Christian soldier. He's a man under orders. He is to war a good warfare. He has to please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. That thou mightest war a good warfare. Now this is much broader than just Christian ministry, obviously. It's true of all of us who love the Lord that we're involved in a battle that's never over while we're on the earth. There is no discharge in this war. We are called to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The soldier can't go AWOL, absent without leave. The soldier can't leave the battlefield. He can't go on parole or on leave. He's got to keep on fighting the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, how is he going to do that? Look at the next verse. Holding faith and a good conscience. And it should be pointed out that it's not just holding faith as if it were something subjective. It's got the definite article in the Greek text, which means it's holding the faith. Holding the faith. That is the whole body of Christian doctrine. And there is an objective body of truth that we are to hold to. And there are many, even in churches today, who don't believe in that. That we don't have to have any body of doctrine. We don't have to have any confessions of faith. We don't have to have any standards. We don't have to have any doctrinal statement. We just all love Jesus. And the problem with that is there are about 25 different Jesuses out there in the congregation. Figments of people's own imagination. There's got to be this holding the faith. That is believing God's revelation in His Holy Word and standing for it, contending for it. That's what we're called to do. That's what the church is called to do. To stand up for Christ and for His truth. This revelation that is in His Word, the faith, that's what it's called. It reminds me of that other exhortation of Jude. Many of us are familiar with this. He said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. There it is again. The body of doctrine which was once delivered unto the saints. Not the scholars, the saints. All the people of God. And not only are we to be believing the truth and preaching the truth, we are to be practicing the truth. And Timothy was reminded of that. He was to war a good warfare. He was to battle. He was to fight, holding the faith and a good conscience. A good conscience. Now, what is a good conscience? A good conscience is that which is subject to the Word and the will of God. You know, I hear this often. Well, now, let conscience be your guide. Or someone will profess, I just let conscience be my guide. And if I don't have a conscience about something, well then, I don't have to worry about it. Well, I want to tell you something. If this book has something to say and your conscience doesn't agree with it, then you better get in line with this book, no matter what your conscience says. We're not talking about just conscience. We're talking about a good conscience. You see, it is possible to have a conscience that's seared. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. It's talking about reprobates. It's talking about false teachers. It's talking about those who are teaching as a result of the influence of seducing spirits. They're preaching doctrines of devils. Listen, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know what that means? That's a conscience that hasn't got any feeling anymore. And there are people who have consciences that are dulled or destroyed. And Paul says a good conscience is essential in order to war a good warfare. That is, to have a conscience that's sensitive to what God is saying. As Paul put it in another place, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. A good conscience. And these things are relevant not just to the preacher, but to all believers. If we've got a good conscience, we're going to be sensitive to God's word and making sure we're obeying His commands, whatever anyone else says. But the minister is in view particularly here. There's conflict in the ministry, as well as the call to the ministry. And the call to the ministry is a call to conflict. For he is to be warring against evil. There's conflict in the ministry. And yet the wonderful thought is this. There's the assurance that God's call gives to the one who's warring, that he might battle on. And I must confess, that's the thing that has kept me by the grace of God in the ministry thus far. The knowledge that God called me to the work. If I didn't have that assurance that I believe God has given to me, I would have quit a very long time ago. In fact, not very long after I started, I would have quit. No doubt. The call of God and the knowledge, the assurance of that call, gives the courage, the fortitude to battle on. And notice that's what Paul focuses on here with Timothy. Look, verse 18 again of chapter 1. This charge I commit unto you, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, holding the faith, and a good conscience. It's a good warfare, and it's a good fight of faith, because we're battling for God and with the assurance of victory in Him. Timothy is to be faithful in the army of the Lord. So we have here the duty to be accomplished. Timothy is to go on in the ministry, fighting, battling, warring for God's truth. But then there's secondly the danger to be avoided. Verse 19, and notice how the metaphor changes here from the army to the navy. We don't want to leave out any of the other services and try to show favoritism to one or the other. So we have the army, but now we have the navy. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. How sad when a gospel preacher makes shipwreck in the ministry. And the landscape of the Church of Jesus Christ, not just in this country but other countries as well, is littered with casualties of men who have made shipwreck of their lives and of their ministries. Men who were not careful when it came to their relationships with women, for instance. Men who didn't think that it was a problem to be in the same place in a building alone with some woman from the church who just happened to be there on a regular basis at the same time. And this has happened more than once, where some preacher has run off with the church organist or some lady that worked in the church office because he wasn't careful to avoid all appearance of evil. Making shipwreck. And there are many who have done that. And it is a constant danger. But notice then as well, we could also say that this is a reference even in general to Christians who run onto the rocks in the sea of life. This is a real danger to be watched out for and to be avoided. It's possible to thrust from you a good conscience in order to live an ungodly life. It's happened to other people. And Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, was being warned here by Paul of the danger of gross backsliding. He's being charged. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. They've gone on to the rocks. And many are the examples in Scripture of spiritual shipwrecks. Think of Samson. Samson was warned. He was warned. His parents didn't like that woman in the valley of Sorek. He shouldn't have been going there to find a wife, but he did. Samson was a headstrong individual. He was a willful individual. He went down to the vineyards at Timnath. He shouldn't have been there. He was a Nazarite. He shouldn't have had anything to do with vineyards. He wasn't to touch anything to do with the vine. But there he was, in the wrong place, with the wrong people. And the story of Samson is a very sad one, because it's a story of a man who went down and down and down and down until he not only lost his strength, he lost his testimony. He was found with harlots. He was found laterally grinding in the prison house. He was found out of fellowship with God, because he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He thought he could just go on as before and sin with impunity and still have God's blessing, and he couldn't. But thank God Samson is also a hopeful story, because he was brought back to the Lord and his hair began to grow again. But he never got his eyesight back. And he died soon after, albeit a triumphant death. Jehoshaphat's another example of spiritual shipwreck. A man of God, but he joined in fellowship with the ungodly. The prophet told him, he said, shouldest thou help the ungodly and them that hate the Lord? You shouldn't be doing this. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Jehoshaphat, the compromiser. And then there's Uzziah, the king. Reigned for 52 years in Judah. And then he did that which he had no right to do. He tried to take the place in Israel of the priest when he was the king. And God smote him. And the leprosy rose up in his forehead. And he died. And then there's Hezekiah. And he's another example of a man who, to some extent, made spiritual shipwreck. There are many other examples in Scripture. There's this danger that the Lord sets before us of hitting the rocks and running aground. Remember always the words of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. They should be burned into our hearts as God's people. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When somebody else is overtaken with a fault, the Bible says that ye which are spiritual are to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. But it also said, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. You're never too long in the tooth, you know, to fall into sin. And many a professing believer has lost their way on the sea of life's experience. They've made shipwreck. And I know that this is particularly in Timothy's case, a warning against doctrinal shipwreck and moving away from the faith. But it all goes together. That which we profess and that which we practice. And I think there's always a great danger when folks who profess to be the Lord's have the attitude of the captain of the Titanic. You know that great boat that was built in my native city, Belfast. It was the unsinkable liner. That was the boast. When someone asked how safe the ship was, there was one that may have been the captain, but it may have been someone else, who boasted, even God couldn't sink this ship. And in my judgment, that ship and that voyage was doomed from that statement had been made. Because we know the story, don't we? of how only something like 675 people were rescued and something like 1,500 perished in the icy waters of the Atlantic. The ship that could never sink. And I think there are folks like that, there are even ministers who think like that, that, oh, that would never happen to me. And brother, when that comes out of your lips, or you even begin to think like that, you're on the way down the slippery slope. Brother, sister, there's danger in this world that we must be aware of, and it must be avoided like the plague. We need the grace and help of God not to make shipwreck. And we must beware particularly of being turned away from God's word. Being turned away from the scriptures. And that's happening in church after church in subtle ways. There are churches now where the preaching of the word is no longer sufficient. And so it gets relegated to a lesser position. And other things take over. And before long, the entertainments take over all the time that was supposed to be for the preaching. And then the preaching is just jettisoned altogether. Because the other stuff works, it gathers the crowds. That's the idea. I heard of one reformed preacher recently who has not altogether abandoned, but he's well on the way to doing it, his Lord's Day evening service, making it no longer a preaching service, but a quote-unquote discussion time. And what they're going to discuss is that which was preached in the morning service. And people will say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is it's not scriptural. That's what's wrong with it. The Bible didn't say, discuss the word. The Bible says, preach the word. The Bible doesn't say that everyone's opinion is valid. The Bible tells us that there are those who are to minister the word, and we're to have respect and to honour those that are set over us in the Lord. They're not perfect men. They don't always get it right. They don't always say the right thing. But there's no doubt about it. It's the scriptural method to have preaching, and you can certainly discuss all you like afterwards. But this business of gathering round in a circle, and what do you think, Mr. Jones? And what do you think, Mrs. Brown? That's a road to disaster. That's a road to nowhere. It's a road to shipwreck. Let's beware of being turned away from God's word in any fashion and losing, therefore, the good conscience. If you look at verse 5 again, it's mentioned there. Now, the end of the commandment, this is the goal in view, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And I want you to note before we leave this point that false doctrine usually accompanies unholy living. Let me say that again. False doctrine usually accompanies unholy living. Or you could even put it the other way around. Unholy living is connected to false doctrine. It was Matthew Poole, the great commentator, who said, error seldom goes along with a holy life. How true that is. And that's why popery and Mormonism and other cults that I could mention are riddled with filth and immorality and ungodly practices. Because error seldom goes along with a holy life. Let's be exceedingly careful and watchful, seeking God's help to keep sailing along in a straight course on the sea of spiritual life. Holding fast to His word, warring a good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. But I want you to see this in connection with this. There's the duty to be accomplished. There's the danger to be avoided. There is the discipline that was administered. Paul says there are some who have put away the faith. Concerning faith, they've put away that and a good conscience. They've made shipwreck. Of whom is, and he mentions two names, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two examples of shipwreck. Now, this is a feature of Paul's ministry. He wasn't afraid to name names. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, or we might say a cancer, or a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So here, these men, being mentioned by Paul. And it may well be that Alexander, incidentally, is the one referred to in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, where he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." Paul was not afraid to name names. And if it is that same Alexander, the sad thing about it is, if you go back to the book of Acts, the chapter 19, and verse 33, it says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people." Alexander was one of the companions, one of the workers with Paul. A friend of Paul. A colleague of Paul's. Who shipwrecked spiritually and was turned into his enemy. And that's what he's talking about there when he says to Timothy, "Which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander." He veered off course. He got blown away by winds of false doctrine. And he hit the rocks. And the sad thing that we read here is that these men became guilty of blasphemy. How do you know that? Because verse 20 reads like this: "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme?" Can you imagine a man who preaches the word turning into a blasphemer? Now, I can certainly imagine a man who was a blasphemer turning into a preacher of the word, because that's what Paul was, by the grace of God. Now, get this correct now. I'm not saying that this is a man who was saved, who was preaching, and then he made shipwreck and became a blasphemer. No. We don't believe that it's possible for one who is in grace to fall from grace and to be lost. That's not possible. Of all that the Lord has been given, he has lost none. He will not lose any of his own. But here's a man who professed to be saved, who was a professing Christian, who was a preacher of the word, if you like. It's certainly a colleague of Paul. And he lost his conscience and fell into grievous error, even beginning to blaspheme. Though blasphemy, I should point out, can include professing the name of Christ and then denying him by a sinful life. That's blasphemy. You know, you don't have to take the Lord's name in vain and use the name of the Lord and the name of Christ loosely in a swearing fashion to be blaspheming the name of the Lord. You can blaspheme the Lord by saying that you're saved and then denying the Lord by a sinful life. To talk a good talk, to talk the gospel, but to walk contrary to it. That is to blaspheme. And Paul here, as I say, believed in naming names. And he spoke clearly of the administration of church discipline upon these two men. I want you to see this. Of whom? Those that have made shipwreck. He says, here's two examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what does this mean? This is talking about church discipline. It's talking about that which is the duty and prerogative of a scriptural church. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you will see a clear reference to this. 1 Corinthians 5 refers to a wicked manifestation of the lust of the flesh that had taken place in that church. Something that it wouldn't even have taken place, Paul said, among the heathen. That one should have his father's wife. This is unspeakable. It's unthinkable. And it had to be dealt with. And 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And you look at verse 13 of the same chapter. "But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Do you know that in the day in which we live, this is almost an unknown thing in many churches? There are things taking place in churches all across the nation and across the world. And there are pastors, elders, overseers, office bearers turning a blind eye to these things. Recently we were in Scotland and I was mentioning to some of the group that were there, I wish we could go to Fenwick, spelt Fenwick and pronounced that way by most Americans. Fenwick. It's the church of William Guthrie who wrote that wonderful little book, The Christian's Great Interest. If you ever had the joy of going to visit that quaint little church, a beautiful church still, on that whitewashed wall outside, there hangs a big chain with a huge iron collar on the end of it. And I remember remarking on that, and I thought to myself, what is that? Was that in the days when someone brought up their horse, you know, and attached the pony or the horse to it, and they went on into church? And someone told me that, no, that's not what that is. That was for those who were guilty of public sin. They would stand there, say it was a fornicator or someone committed adultery or whatever the sin might have been, a public scandal. The person would have had to stand there with that chain attached to the wall with this collar around their neck. And all the people going to church would file past. You say, well, that's a bit draconian, isn't it? That was a bit extreme, wasn't it? Well, perhaps those people believed it, you might say, too literally. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. It was the exercise of church discipline, and I guarantee you that anyone who thought about getting involved in some kind of public scandal would think about that before they did it. You say, well, it should be the fear of God that keeps us from sin. That's true. But that's part of the fear of God. Discipline. When it talks here about delivering someone to Satan, this is talking about excommunication from the church. Being put away from its protection and shelter. Those who profess the Lord's name, who sin publicly and bring reproach on the testimony publicly, must be scripturally disciplined. That's what the Bible says. Look again, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. There's the verse I just quoted a minute ago. Them that sin, rebuke before all. That means it's to be done publicly, not behind closed doors. Publicly. That others also may fear. And there is that facility given to the Church of Jesus Christ, whereby, for example, those who sin with impunity against the commandments of the Lord can be put away from the Lord's table for a time. The church reserves the right to do that. In the old days in Scotland, it used to be that when you were a communicant member of the church, you received a communion token. It was a little metal, almost like a coin. Then it became a piece of cardboard. And your token could be taken away from you, so that the facility to come to the Lord's table could be removed from you. Why? Because of sin. And because of the need for discipline. Now I know that discipline should have in view not only correction, but the restoration of the person who has sinned. And the wonderful thing is that God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. And sin can be forgiven and is forgiven. And sin is put away. But notice in this case, there's a particular case in view of discipline that Paul is talking about, and we must not jump over it. The temptation might be to come to this, you know, as some preachers would do, and say, well, now that's a very tough verse to deal with. I think we'll go on to chapter 2. But, in all honesty, you cannot do that. What does it mean? Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, it literally means put out of the fellowship of the church, cast out, as it were, into the world again, which is under Satan's dominion, and where they're vulnerable to the devil's attacks. The fellowship, the true fellowship of the local church, removed from such a person. You say, well, you do really believe that the fellowship of a local church gives a Christian spiritual protection? I absolutely do believe that. It's scriptural to be a member of a church. And it can be removed by church discipline, which is no light thing. It is no light thing. Our Lord talked about it in Matthew chapter 18. And I think you will notice there in that portion that discipline, as ever, was to have the objective of producing repentance in the offenders. Matthew 18, verses 17 to 20. Very quickly, let me just read it. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And I'm not a congregationalist, so I don't believe that that's a reference to every member of the congregation. I believe it's the oversight. And a good Presbyterian will believe that the church is not just a reference to members of a congregation, but to presbyters and to those who have authority in the church that's given to them by the Lord, because they are elders that are set over us in the Lord. But listen, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And then it says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. It's referring to the collective gathering of those who exercise discipline. But back in 1 Timothy 1, I want you to notice very quickly before we finish here that the discipline was to have the objective of producing repentance. How do you know that? Because Paul says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn. That is, learn by experience. And it is felt by many that this is a reference to perhaps some affliction or pain or some loss that's visited upon them by the devil, and it will result in their return to the Lord and the protective fellowship of the church. Sin must be judged in the church. And I firmly believe that a church that knows about wickedness taking place and turns a blind eye to it, that such a church is wasting its time praying for the blessing of God on their work. Remember what happened with Achan? The sin in the camp. There was a preacher in a church, and one of his elders said to him, brother, things are not right in this church. He said, I think there's an Achan in the camp. And the preacher agreed with him. He said, I think you're right. And it became manifest within just a short time of that the Achan in the camp was the preacher himself. He was having an illicit affair with a woman in the congregation. And he resigned his charge and he's out of the ministry today. Sin has to be judged in the church. And discipline is something that God Himself has given to His people to be administered in certain cases. And I think that by implication, Paul is teaching us that it is the right thing, it's the proper thing, it's the scriptural thing to be in the fellowship of a congregation, to be under the authority and rule of an oversight, and to be scripturally governed as a believer. And I don't believe as a scriptural church which doesn't have within it the facility of proper discipline. And discipline rightly administered has the backing of heaven. There are those that have made shipwreck. They've put away the faith and a good conscience. And I pray that the Lord would save us ever from that. That God would keep us from that. I heard a preacher pray, and it's a fearful thing to pray. I heard a preacher pray, Lord, if I should ever do that which would bring public disgrace to your name, then take me to heaven. Just take me on to heaven. Rather than bring reproach upon the cause of Christ. And I think we should all be very sensitive to these things. The Lord would help us to war a good warfare, that we'll fight the battle, that we'll take the whole armor of God upon us, that we'll hold to the faith of Christ, we'll stand by His Word, that we'll read His Word, we'll meditate upon His Word, we'll practice His Word, we'll defend His Word. And I believe that we will have, as a result, the blessing of the Lord. May this solemn charge that was given to Timothy be a charge that's written upon our own hearts, And may the Lord keep us in the way for His name's sake. Amen.